Please turn to Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. The wall has been built, and shortly from the descriptions of this passage, there's going to be a dedication service, and the Lord is going to be wondrously praised by these people. They know that He is the one, that is, the Lord's the one who's built the wall and restored the gates. But they understand that He has called them to have a part in that. Now we come down to what we would call, I suppose, in the French, the denouement, the ending game, the whole scenario of this and why it has happened. In chapter 8 of Nehemiah, beginning with the first verse, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hashum, Hashpadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pedaiah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and give portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. The joy of the Lord is clearly not something that men have devised and brought to Him, that is, to the Lord, to the living God. Joy is rather, according to this and so many other passages, that which God alone possesses, but that which He has chosen to bring to His people. As a matter of fact, we discover in the book of Nehemiah, if we move forward only a few more chapters, we're going to find in chapter 12 at verse 43 these words, "And the people rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy." So that we're dead wrong when we think that joy is something that originates with us and that we can lift to God. No, joy is something that always begins with God. It's been developed by the Lord. It's been patterned by the Lord. It's been sent by the Lord into the hearts of His believing people. But how do you perceive joy? When you hear this passage that I trust has become very dear to you as to me, in Hebrews 12:2 we read, "Looking to Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Joy set before Him as He endured the cross, despising the shame. So that joy is seen then not only as something that proceeds from God to believing people, but also as something that's transcendent of what we call human happiness. It is certainly transcendent of our circumstances, isn't it? In one church where I was serving as interim pastor, one of the elders had a favorite pattern of worship. And every time he would come to assist me in the service, he would say to the congregation, "God is good." And they would respond, "All the time." God is good. God is good. Indeed, whether our times and circumstances are good or bad, God has not changed, has he? Is it possible, you think? Is it biblical, you think? As the word is being expounded to you, is it true for you that joy abounds even in terribly adverse circumstances? Is that the truth of Scripture, that joy is there whether or not you're happy? Whether or not you are humanly glad? Well, it must be the case, because as you read through the massive text of Scripture concerning gladness, rejoicing, and joy of the Lord, we're certainly going to see that this is indeed beyond and above and always present in every circumstance of life. We read, for example, David's Psalm, the 16th in the 11th verse of that Psalm, and I quote, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And surely the Lord Jesus, and this is recorded in the 15th chapter of John, surely the Lord Jesus, as he spoke of his being the vine and our being the branches, you remember that passage? He talks about abiding. The branches must abide in the vine if they produce any fruit. If there's anything good proceeding from their lives, the branches must abide in the vine. And he talks about how that's done. He says you abide in the vine by abiding in the Scriptures. Let me paraphrase that: by saturating yourself with biblical teachings. You abide in the vine by abiding in the Word of God. And as you abide in the vine, by abiding in the Word of God, you're abiding in the love the Father has for the Son for the Father, the Trinity for you, and you for God. Abiding. Abiding. In that context, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be full. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Could there be clearer evidence that he, the Lord Jesus, brings the joy? He is a giver of joy. He is the first joyous one, even in his suffering unto death for us. Joy, joy, joy. In the little letter to the Philippian believers, I counted, just in a cursory way, Paul using Greek words for gladness and joy and rejoicing 16 times. And indeed, throughout Scripture, those words are used in Hebrew and Greek hundreds of times. So that it's clear to me that the life of the believer must inevitably be marked by joy. This joy of the Lord. This blessed joy of the Lord. There won't be any contentment without it. There won't be any peace without it. There won't be any abiding service without it. It's that crucial. So what is it? Did you ever do what I have done? Have you ever sat down and having read the Scriptures, hammered out a definition for joy? Later on, we'll look at one that I hammered out for contentment. But this is the one that I worked out for joy. I know it's inadequate, but it's a good beginning for me. I hope it will be for you. What is joy? It is a continuing, glorious, and triumphant state of mind and heart due to the presence and provision of our gracious Lord. Now, that's my starting point. What's yours? What is joy? For me, it is a continuing, glorious and triumphant state of mind and heart due to what? The presence and provision of Jesus. You see, there's nothing in that definition about my circumstances, because joy rides above and in and through all of the circumstances, good or bad. A continuing, glorious, and triumphant state of mind and heart due to the presence and provision of our gracious Lord. Oh, yes, there are those naysayers and those doubters who say that is not possible for man. Well, no, not for unsaved man. I think for the Christian, it's more than possible. I think it's a mandate from God. I think it's a normal Christian life. That's why I tire so quickly of those people, and many of them are believers I know, who keep talking about Paul, the Apostle Paul, as being a superman, a super Christian, something he never claimed to be, something that's entirely absent from his testimony. And I'm going to say to those people, as I often have, something more troubling than maybe you've ever heard before. Paul's the norm. Where are you? Oops. Paul is not a super Christian. Paul's a Christian. Paul's joy is not a super joy. Paul's joy is the joy of every Christian. Think about that. That's the norm. That's the norm. Well, this message then would be for me and you, as we say, doesn't appear to be in me. I have a struggle here because that doesn't appear to be the case with me. What is the roadmap here from Scripture? What is a road into this? What is a way into this? What is the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit about this? I don't really have this, and I want it for myself. I want that abiding state. I want that continuing state of joy, as our pastors just defined it, to be my portion. How does it come? Well, look at the text. How did it come to these people? Well, you see, first of all, that the joy was given to the Lord as they worshiped. As they focused on godly, scripture-driven worship, because as Ezra stood on that wooden platform above the heads of the people, he wasn't reading the latest bulletin from the General Assembly. He wasn't talking about the latest proclamation from Washington, D.C., or the good news in some economic recovery. He was talking about the moral law of God, and what is that? The Ten Commandments, and all that it connotes. The moral law of God, that's what Ezra was reading. And that was a centerpiece, that was the focus of their worship. God, who has given, and the law which he has given, the Ten Commandments. More on that later in another message, but this is where it is. Those people were focused in worship, focused on the word, focused on the law of the Lord, focused on the deep covenantal things of God, as we are here in Eagle Heights. And as we must continue to be, because that's, look at the profile of our pastor to come. That would be a measure to which he must rise with us before the Lord. Biblically driven, biblically focused worship. There won't be any joy without it. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And how did the people respond? Amen, amen, the double amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord, it says here in this verse. Worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. And of course, there were circulating the Levites as well as a priest. And they were expounding the word. Even as Ezra read it, they were making it very clear to the people. And is that not the function and focus of our preaching in Eagle Heights? To take the word of God, read it plainly, teach it clearly, apply it mightily. And this application is, the joy of the Lord is conveyed by the living God to his people as they properly worship him. As they are prostrate before him in reverence and awe, and as they rise in triumphant gratitude to praise him with voices and heart and lips and life. Focused in worship. This is where you discover such great joy of the Lord. The people understood the reading. The people worshiped God on the ground of their understanding what God had revealed of his great truth. For us, that's the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ for sinners in the world just like us. So we worship the Lord. This is the first of the roadmap to joy. It is aboundingly clear. It comes from God as we worship him. And it's far more than emotion or sentiment, though those will be involved in some ancillary way. No, it's more than that. It is a clear acknowledgement of the record of God's truth. And we know that there are many enemies to this joy. We know that one of the enemies is distraction in worship. One of the enemies is dropping away from the Word of God, going to something else. As a matter of fact, I think in his commentary on Philippians, Warren Wiersbe, a pastor, talked about what he called the thieves of joy. The thieves of joy, he said, and those thieves, if I remember correctly, were circumstances. We mentioned that already. Another thief was people. People can certainly rob you of your joy if you focus on them rather than God and His Word. And Warren told the story in that little commentary about an incident he had with one of his daughters. She came to school one day and slammed the front door and ran upstairs and slammed the door to her room. Well, this was a case where the father better get involved. And so he goes up and knocks on the door. And his daughter says, "Go away." And he said, "Why should I go away?" And she said something about people, people, people. He said, "What are you talking about? What is your problem with people?" She said, "Go away. You're a people." I think that resonates with some truth, doesn't it? Conflicts with people distract us from the joy of the Lord, rob us of the joy of the Lord, because the focus is no longer on Him, but on them. Circumstances, people. Wiersbe also said things. And a tremendous clamor to go possess the things. And always you would mention, as he did, worry. Have you noticed that circumstances, people, things, and worry are dissipated, even they disappear when true worship happens? Have you noticed that when you focus on the Lord, all the things that are secondary, tertiary, ancillary, peripheral in your life go away? I think that the church in America has been greatly diminished because the church has not retained worship. We have much entertainment today, and in a later message I'll try to deal with this. It's a huge issue in this culture, especially in the so-called mega churches, where you really appropriate the cultural approach to entertaining people rather than really declaring the Word of God and having that worship focus on Him and the Bible and the joy that He's given to the church. More about that later. This road to joy is you're focused in worship. But I notice the next thing here is there is confession and repentance. What happened here as the people heard the Word of God, the moral law, the Ten Commandments read, they began to weep. And why was that? The law of God is perfect. The law of God always convicts us of our sin. The law of God always points us to Him and to Him alone as the source of any help. And the law convicts us of the basic damage that's done, and that's to Him. David cried out, didn't he? In Psalm 51, as he confessed his great sin of adultery and murder, "Against Thee, O Lord, and Thee only have I sinned." Well, he'd committed adultery. He'd killed Uriah. Why would he dare say, "Against You and You only have I sinned"? Because that's the first issue. So as the law was read, the people began to weep because they saw their basic offense was against God Himself. Their waywardness, their rebelliousness, their self-opinionated status in life. Their wandering away from His Word to their own words, to the words of their neighbors and the words of the pagan nations around them. Building a whole, what the Greeks call it, the Romans, a pantheon of gods. A pantheon of idols. Just like modern America. Who but God could count the idols we have? Name the number of celebrities, you have the number of idols. Name the number of governments that you're subject to, and in many cases, those are your idols. You remember I shared with you some months ago that in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina, and now I'm hearing it again from the situation in Nashville, when people talk about the governmental agencies, they use language that I reserve for God. They use language about the government should have seen all of this ahead of time. The government should make every provision for all of this. The government knows all about how to follow up on this. No, no, no. The newest and most helpless idol we've got in America is the United States government. And the secondary idols are state governments. And third level, are local governments. That's our new idol. People cry about entitlement. Yeah, that's really bad. But I think worse than that, we made an idol here. Because you see, anything to which you give your first allegiance or from whom you expect first response is your God. That's your idol. That's your idol. Confession is requisite. These people were weeping, by the way. When you look across to chapter 9 and read that, you see the depth of their confession. They not only wept as they heard the words Ezra was reading from the moral law of God. In verse 33 of chapter 9, you see that they were led to great confession before God. A great confession. As God, they say, was faithful to us, we've been unfaithful to Him. In verse 33, chapter 9, we read, "Yet you, God, have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly." Going down to verse 38, "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing." To do what? To turn away from our sin to you. It's in that context in chapter 8 that we're told in verse 10 that the joy of the Lord is our strength, and that won't come without confession of sin and repentance from that sin and assurance of the pardon that in our cases the cross brings to us. So as we worship, we taste the joy of God as we confess and repent and turn from sin to Him and celebrate His grace and goodness in the cross, we taste even fuller joy. And thirdly and finally, and we see this beginning in the 12th verse of our text in Nehemiah chapter 8, having been told that the joy of the Lord is our strength, in verse 12 we read, "And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they'd understood the words that were declared to them." They became obedient to what God's servants, the priest, operating on the moral law of God and the teachings of the Old Testament, told them to do. They became obedient. They manifested their obedience tangibly and really. Is our obedience oftentimes to Jesus Christ limited to our thoughts? We want to be obedient to Him. We want to represent Him in the world. We desire to make His gospel real to our neighbors. We really want to do those things that He's commanded us to do. We want to love our fellow Christians. We want to love our fellow church members. We want to love the visitors in our gates. And we want them to love us. We want to love. But we don't do it. We don't take initiative. I'm impressed always with what Jesus said to His disciples as they wrangled and quarreled about which would be the greatest in the kingdom. He said, "You're acting like pagans." Gentiles is the term He used. "You're acting like pagans. They lord it over one another. Not you. You're mine. And the way you operate is this. You're servants. You're slaves. You're submissive. Even as He said, I have submitted myself to death for you. You submit to each other and love one another." And herein is joy. We don't taste the joy because we don't do it. We do it only intellectually, only with the assent of our minds, only with some movement of thought that's there. It's to be tangible. It's to be tangible. The question I ask myself every night before I put my head on the pillow is, I begin with my precious wife, Pat, did they see Jesus in me today? Did they really see Jesus in me today? And I'm brutally honest with myself. At the end of some days, I have to say, I don't believe so. But it's a good question to ask yourself every night of your life before you put your head on your pillow. Did these people around me actually see Jesus in me today? Did I treat them like He's treated me? Did I love them as He's loved me? Did I share with them as He shared Himself with me? Was my attitude to them what His attitude is toward me? Did they really see Jesus in me today? Did they see His forgiving love? Did they see His initiating peace? Did they see a deep concern for them? As they spoke, did they find me listening? As they conversed with me and I with them, did they leave the impression that they were more important to me than I am to myself? Those are the kinds of brutal questions I ask myself. It's painful. Painful stuff. But I believe it's necessary things. I believe these are the necessary things to ask ourselves. Did they really see Jesus in me today? Out of genuine biblical worship, the joy that always rises there that comes from God, out of obedience to Him, and in that case, obedience to Christ, there'll be joy. And sometimes it literally explodes on my pillow. when indeed there is some assurance that today, by the power of His Spirit and the energy of His love, people did taste Jesus in me. They did taste the fruit of His love and deep concern for them. They did taste Him, because it is all about Him and not about me. So the road here to joy is through biblical worship, is through honest confession and repentance, and is through significant submission and obedience. I'll just mention in this point of obedience and submission, chapter 10 in Nehemiah, when the people made this tangible response to their loving God. First they said, "We will separate ourselves from the world. Our children have married the unbelievers. We've been linked with unbelievers. We've become semi or pseudo-paganized, but we will separate ourselves from the world." That's a tangible thing. Number two, they said, "We will worship you only," meaning the Lord God only. "We'll bring your tithes and we'll keep your commandments." Tangible things, real things. Not mental games, real things. Worship the Lord God only, bring His tithes, keep His commandments. Third, they said, "We will not neglect the house of our God." And the house of our God here means not just the tangible place. The temple, it meant the assembly of Israel and Judah. It meant the people of God. In our case, it of course means the church. Well, how do we neglect the church? Well, we consider it secondary. We consider it tertiary. We consider it optional. We look at our church vows and take them lightly. That's neglecting the house of God. We do not love our brothers and sisters in the fellowship. That's neglecting the house of God. Those people said, "We won't do that. We won't do that." My point again is there are tangibilities here. There are very real manners and ways in which we manifest our obedience to Christ by submitting in His love to each other. So then joy in these three movements would rise from God to us and be received by us, I trust, gratefully and humbly. But, you know, buried in this passage and made clear in others, such as the one we read earlier from Romans 8, is one of the great manifestations and blessings of joy. I call this security, because in the text we're looking at from Nehemiah 8, these people, as they heard the law of God read, were under conviction. They wept. But the priest and the Levite said, "Now wait, today is to be the day you recognize God's forgiveness, His covenant of love and grace. Today is a day of celebration, not a day of mourning. Send portions to people that don't have anything, but go and eat great food and drink the best wine and celebrate the richness and the goodness of your great God. Go and do this." Now, what is the indication of what's going on here? There's an indication here of tremendous security. This is the thing I notice in our postmodern world that virtually doesn't exist. And I see people in Washington and all around the world's capital scrambling to make everybody and everything secure. And of course they'll fail. Appreciate every effort they make. Our government's charged with our security, not with all this other fault or all they do. We said get on with what they're supposed to do to provide for the common defense, the security of the people, as best they can, and to take care of the common weal. That's all the Constitution says. Come on, gang, let's get with this. But that's not what we're preaching about, is it? We're talking about the church. We're talking about Christians. We're talking about citizens of heaven. We're talking about our security in Jesus Christ. Well, those people, before Jesus was incarnate, those people, chapter 10, understood some obligations of the covenant. And I read some of them earlier. But the thing that I noticed is that as they said, we will separate ourselves from the world. We'll worship only you and bring your tithes and keep your commandments. As they said, we won't neglect the house that is yours. As they understood the words that were declared to them, they were remembering what God said to them in covenant. And what was that? "I, the Lord, will be your God, and you will be my people." That's what they're remembering. Where is there security like that? I know Amy had a time in Russia longer than I've had there, but I remember the tremendous insecurity of that ostensibly third world country, though it's huge, it's a threat to the world today, I'm sure, but I remember the tremendous sense of insecurity. So it was very easy for me to manifest the gospel to students in that context because of the security that I know, not as an American, but as a Christian. Remember that they were rejoicing, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. I, the Lord, will be your God. You will be my people. And that is part and portion of our joy. The great security that we have, is that a physical security? I think not. It goes far beyond that. From time to time, it may involve physical security, but it goes far beyond that. It's eternal security. Can you imagine? I hope you can. If you're a Christian, can you imagine being free from any worry ever about where you're going to wind up? What a blessing. And in the hardest times, that brings forth joy for me because I know exactly where I'm going to head and where God's going to lead me, where I'm going to end up. And what should we know out of this, this wonderful security? Well, let me give you a quick summary, not just of Nehemiah, but of the Bible. Speaking to Christians, our names are recorded in heaven. Thanks be to God. The Spirit leads us to speak heaven's language, Scripture. Thanks be to God. The Spirit also leads us to obey heaven's laws. Thanks be to God. As Christians, we live in heaven's light right now. Thanks be to God. We're looking for heaven's King to come back. Maybe soon, we don't know when. Thanks be to God. And you know what? We're pursuing our vision as a congregation. I keep this in my Bible because I happen to think it's a good statement. It's a biblical statement. And we know there's a lot more involved as we're discovering if we move toward maturity in Eagle Heights. But this is the vision statement for Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church. By His grace and for His glory, we are committed continually to growing in our love for and relationship with Jesus Christ, and to being God's hands, feet, and voice in bringing persons to a saving relationship with Him among the diverse communities in the greater Winchester area and around the world. What a vision. Well, that's where by God's grace we're headed. That's where, for the glory of God, we're bound. Think about it. Our names are recorded in heaven. We speak heaven's language. We obey heaven's laws. We live in heaven's light. We're looking for heaven's King to come back. We pursue our vision under Him, knowing He's given us a part in the joy He brings to the world. What is the bottom line here? I'll tell you what it is. It was true of Nehemiah and Ezra and certain of these priests and Levites. It's true of us as Christians that we not only live in joy, we're the joy bearers. I really believe this, that as the people around us see the joy in which we're bathed every day by God, they're going to be interested in that. They're going to be interested in that. Because people who are glad in Jesus simply have a way of communicating, emanating, and living in the joy of the Lord. Think of it, God's joy given to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a wonderful thing to read from Nehemiah and these other texts about your joy. Again, as I pray, Lord, I'm so smitten by the fact that you say it's not the joy of men, it's not the joy of Christians, it's not first the joy of obedient servants. It says it's the joy of the Lord. It's your joy. But clearly, your joy has been shared with us through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Oh God, as we receive joy, let us worship, confess, repent, and live fruitfully, obediently in the world, joyfully. Thank you. Thank you for this joy. In Jesus' name, amen.